Lesson number 3 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. To prepare, read chapters 1 through 4, 6 through 8, and chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. In the Old Testament, the first 5 books as a group are known by various names: the books of Moses, the books of the law. The Greek name is Pentateuch, Pentateuch. It means 5 books or scrolls. The Jews call them Torah, Torah. It is the Hebrew word that has come to mean law. It literally means instruction. Over the years, scholars have criticized these books. First, their authorship. For 3,000 years, Moses was always considered the author, but in the 1800s, liberal scholars said the books were written by 4 different groups hundreds of years after Moses. This became known as the J-E-D-P theory, each letter standing for the name of a group or tradition that did the writing. According to these scholars, Moses could not be the author because writing had not yet developed and laws were not organized. But in the last 100 years, archaeology has proven them wrong. Writing and detailed laws were not only in the days of Moses, they were also in societies 1,000 years before Moses. So scholars had to change their theory. Today, some still think 4 groups put the material together, but they do agree that Moses was the original author or source of the information. I am teaching from the conservative point of view that Moses wrote these books during his lifetime. A second criticism is that ancient civilizations are not mentioned. For example, Genesis does not mention the great Chinese civilization. Because it was not mentioned does not mean it was unknown. Genesis never intended to describe all of history. It would have been impossible to include the development of all civilizations. Genesis is limited to salvation history. Only the people and events that developed the salvation message are included. A third criticism is that Moses is not writing as an eyewitness. Chapter 1 of Genesis happens in eternity past. Chapter 50 happens in the 1800s BC. Moses lived some 400 years later, around 1400 BC. This means he is writing about events anywhere from 400 to thousands of years before his time. So how can his details be accurate? The answer is looking at what we do today. If we want to write about World War II, we use what other people have written. If someone is still living who experienced the events or heard about it from someone who was there, we would find out from them if our sources are accurate. This is what Moses did. He used what others had written. Then God the Holy Spirit, who was living and experienced all the events, validated what Moses should write. He also gave Moses information that only God would know. Remember, chapter 1 tells us the Spirit of God was at creation. He was hovering over the waters. This brings us to the background of Genesis, the first book of Moses. The Jews used to name their books by its first words, so this book was called In Beginning. The Hebrew word is Bereshith. When 70 Jews translated it from Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, they renamed all the books. They chose one word to summarize what the book was about. They called this book Genesis. It is a Greek word meaning birth or beginnings. This is the theme. The beginnings are first of everything. We have the beginning of the world, the beginning of humanity and sin, the first marriage and family, the first sacrifice, the beginning of crime, language, and nations, the first promise of salvation through Jesus. The purpose of Genesis is to give the background and foundation for the rest of the Bible. In later books, when authors make a point, they often used a person or event in Genesis to back it up. This means they considered the Genesis stories were true, and their readers believed they were true. Genesis is the foundation for the rest of the Bible, both in Bible history and theology. Some of the outstanding people in this book are Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The outline is based on the theme, beginnings. There are two main divisions. Chapters 1 through 11, the beginning of the world and humanity. Under this division is creation, fallen promise, flood and promise, Tower of Babel. Chapters 12 through 50, the beginnings of the Jewish race. This includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Because Genesis is the foundation book, we will study it in two parts. This lesson will focus on the beginning of the world and humanity. To understand the literature of any people, we have to understand their culture and style of writing. So, to understand the Jewish Bible, we have to understand the Jewish style of writing. The most obvious characteristic is repetition. Not only do they use many words, but they also tell the same story two or three times, with differences between them. The author starts with a general statement, and then gives a story with basic facts and just a few details. Then he tells the story again, sometimes adding another fact, but most often giving smaller details. Very often things are in a different order, grouped by topic. It is as though the first time the author is giving an outline with major divisions. When he repeats the story, he is giving subdivisions without repeating all the major points. He assumes you remember them from the first time. A Jewish writer may also repeat his story to give it from different perspectives. The first time might be from God's point of view, while the second time is from a human point of view. When stories are repeated in the Bible, it is the same author using the Jewish style of writing. He gives the major points and then repeats to fill in the details. Another style of writing is called mirror or reverse image. It could be called a reflection image. Facts are presented in a specific order. Then more facts are given using the same ideas but in reverse order. For example, the author may talk about things that are good, bad, and bad, then about more things that are bad, bad, and good. The ideas are repeated in reverse order. Another characteristic is picture language or symbolism. The author mentions an object that is real and then uses it as a picture of spiritual truth. Certain numbers have a literal meaning as well as a spiritual meaning throughout the Bible. Events are usually organized by topic. They are not in the order they happened. Never assume the text is in chronological order unless it says first, second, and third. Extreme words are used to emphasize ideas. For example, God hates that means God does not choose that. To this day, people of the Middle East use extreme words for non-extreme meanings. The one exception is when extremists use extreme words about their beliefs, and then they do have extreme meanings. Picture language and opposites are used to develop ideas in the Jewish style of writing. Love and hate, or darkness and light. Writing is circular rather than linear. The author will often begin and end the chapter with the same idea. Western writing is always going forward. Jewish writing keeps returning to the first idea. Knowing these characteristics will help us understand these chapters and the rest of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is a general statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses develops this statement by telling the story twice. In chapter 1, he tells about creation in general. In chapter 2, he gives added details about humanity. In chapter 1, verse 2, Moses tells us the condition of the earth. It was covered in darkness. It was formless and empty. To give it form or shape, God makes three separations. On the first day, he separates light from darkness. On the second day, he separates the waters. Starting with a solid mass of waters, God separates it, leaving some of the water or vapor on top and some on the bottom. In the middle, he puts the sky or atmosphere. This expanse or sky separates the waters above from the waters below. On the third day, God separates the water below so there's water in one place and dry land in another. Now there is form, but the earth is still empty. To fill it, there is further creation. Continuing on the third day, God fills the dry land with vegetation, plants, and fruit trees. On the fourth day, he fills the heavens with the sun, moon, and stars. In chapter 1, verse 14, God says the purpose of the sun, moon, and stars is to mark seasons, days, and years. This is a partial answer to the question about the days of creation. If they were literal 24-hour days or extended periods of time. Our day of 24 hours is based on the rotation of the earth in relation to the sun. Genesis says the sun was not placed in the heavens until the fourth day. This means time as we know it could not begin until the fourth day. In the first 3 days, there was no way to count 24-hour time. It was still part of eternity. I'm not suggesting God needed thousands of years to accomplish creation. If he had wanted to, he could have done all of creation in 1 second. My goal is to keep us from unnecessary arguments that get involved with time and take our focus away from God. Creation days 4, 5, and 6 may or may not have been exact 24-hour days. But without the sun, days 1 through 3 did not have time. If this book were written from the Western point of view, there would be many details about the time. But this is the Jewish perspective. The Jews were not concerned how long creation took. They were concerned that people knew it was God who did it. This is the concern and emphasis we also should have. In the first 4 days, God has given form or shape to the earth. The land is filled with vegetation. The heavens are filled with the sun, moon, and stars. On the fifth day, God fills the heavens with creatures that fly and fills the water with creatures that swim. On the sixth day, he fills the land with animals, with a man, and then a woman. The way the emptiness is filled shows the Jewish style of mirror or reverse image. God fills the land and heavens, and then the heavens and land. With this, creation is finished. It is very good. In fact, it is perfect. There's a perfect earth, plus a man and woman with perfect bodies and perfect minds and perfect emotions. Because God does not need to do anything more, he stops. He rests on the seventh day to enjoy the beauty of his creation. According to chapter 2, the Garden of Eden is located near four rivers. Two no longer exist, while the other two are very well known. Verse 14 gives us the names of the well-known rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. Looking in the back of a Bible or a Bible atlas for a map of the patriarchs, you will find that in the lower right-hand corner is the Persian Gulf. Feeding into the Gulf is a river that has two major branches. The upper branch is the Tigris River, the lower is the Euphrates. The Garden of Eden was inside the area of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, just where they join, or possibly a little further north, where the rivers approach each other. God places Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden with just one limitation. They cannot eat the fruit of one tree. All the others they are free to enjoy. The story in chapter 3 tells about a serpent. Chapter 3 uses the Jewish style of writing called picture language or symbolism. There is a real serpent or snake that is also a picture of Satan. It is not the literal snake that tempts Eve. It is Satan using the snake. Satan chooses the snake because, according to chapter 3, verse 1, it was more beautiful, wise, and clever than any of the other animals. This is the meaning of the word subtle or crafty. Verse 1 of chapter 3 shows Satan's tactics. He begins with the question, "Did God really say?" He places a doubt in Eve's mind. Then he distorts God's word to make God seem unfair. "Did he say you cannot eat from any tree?" Eve shows her strength and knowledge as she corrects Satan. "God is not unfair. We can eat from all the trees." Verse 3. "But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Over the years, people have said Eve was adding to God's command because the part about touching the fruit was not in the command to Adam in chapter 2. They are looking at the text from the Western mind. God had said not to touch it, but that detail was not included in the first telling of the story that had just the basics. It is now mentioned in the second telling, which includes the extra details. This is the Jewish style of writing. Eve tells Satan that if they touch or eat the fruit of that tree, they will die. Satan responds in chapter 3, verse 5, "You will not die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There is progression in Satan's tactics: doubt, distortion, and then denial of what God has said. Eve's response also shows progression. First, she looks at the fruit, thinks about it, then desires it, takes, and eats it. While there are differences of opinion, I believe that Satan tempts Eve when she is alone. Tempting only one of them gives Satan a much better chance to succeed. Also, if Adam were with her, Satan either would have said something to him, or Adam would have responded to one of the questions. Also, the story is put together based on topic, not on time. The topic is eating. Eve keeps some of the fruit in her hand after she has eaten. As soon as Adam is with her, she gives him some of that fruit, and he eats it. The important point is that without any protest, Adam takes and eats the fruit. In the New Testament, Paul says Eve ate the fruit because she was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. He does it willfully and knowingly. Adam and Eve are given just one command, but they do not obey it. God is fair and holy. He has to keep his word. He said if they ate the fruit, they would die. But as we read the chapter, we see they do not fall dead. This does not mean Satan was right when he said, "You will not die." The explanation is found in the literal Hebrew. God had said, "Dying, you will die." The moment they disobeyed, their bodies started dying. The degeneration process began, so eventually they would physically die. But God was not just talking about physical death. He also meant spiritual death. The word death is always talking about separation. Physical death means life has separated from the body. Spiritual death means a person is separated from God. The moment Eve and Adam ate the fruit, their relationship with God changed. Instead of enjoying God's presence in the garden, they are afraid, ashamed, and want to hide. Their disobedience brings immediate spiritual death. They are separated from God. Their companionship with Him is gone. This is the first consequence. Dying, you will die. God now tells them the rest of the consequences. Both will be involved in labor. Eve, with pain, will labor to bring forth children. Adam, with painful toil, will labor to bring forth food. God intended that childbirth and farming would bring nothing but joy. Now, while it still brings joy, it is also mixed with difficulty, pain, and sorrow. This is God's punishment for their disobedience. All that was perfect is gone. They now will live in an imperfect world with imperfect bodies and imperfect minds. For as long as the present world exists, people will continue to experience these imperfections. Adam and Eve are separated from God and not able to enjoy His presence. God does not want to leave them in this condition, so He provides an answer to their spiritual death. In chapter 3, verse 15, God says to Satan, "I will put hostility or conflict between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Her offspring will crush your head, and you will attack her offspring's heel." God is using Jewish picture language. The easiest way for us to understand this is to begin with only the literal picture. So literally in the garden, God is talking to a snake about Eve. God says He will put hostility between the snake and Eve. He will put hostility between snakes and people. A man will appear on the scene. The snake will bite his heel, but the man will step on and crush the snake's head. A snake biting the bottom of the heel, where no vein is involved, gives momentary pain, but it is never fatal. However, when a person steps on and crushes the head of a snake, it is fatal. This is the literal picture. Now, let's see what the picture represents. The snake is a picture of Satan. Eve is a picture of herself. Offspring of Satan refers to the evil angels that work for Satan. Offspring of the woman is the human race. One of her offspring will be a man named Jesus. With this, we can get the spiritual meaning. Satan will continue to tempt Eve. She will always have a conflict between obedience and disobedience. Satan will create conflict for everyone in the human race. Since he can only tempt one person at a time, he will use evil angels to also do the tempting. The situation looks hopeless, but God has a solution. Jesus will enter the human race. Satan's strike on Jesus will be the cross. It will appear he has defeated Jesus, but the resurrection will prove it was only temporary. The cross will not be fatal for Jesus, but it will be fatal for Satan. John the Apostle wrote in his letter in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says about Jesus, "He too shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." Right now, Satan is the god of this age, the prince of this world. He is very active. As yet, we have not seen the effects of Satan's defeat. But Satan is living on borrowed time. One day, he and his angels will be thrown into the lake of fire, which was created for them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is called the first gospel. It is the first promise of Jesus. Only Jesus could defeat the power of Satan and make a relationship with God possible once again. The book of Genesis says people lived hundreds of years. Everyone wants to know if these are literal years or did they use a different way of counting. Personally, I think they are literal years of 360 days to the year, the Jewish year. The human race starts with perfect people with perfect genes, so we would expect them to live long lives. Genesis also implies that before the flood, the earth had an even climate like in a greenhouse. This also would lead to a long life. After the flood, the age of people began to decrease. In fact, by the time we get to Moses, he says the average lifespan is 70 to 80 years. I think God gives longevity so there are eyewitnesses to confirm events. They could give the facts not just to one or two generations, but to many of them. For example, Adam lived so long he could tell Methuselah, who could have told Noah and his sons. They continued to live up to the time of Abraham and Job. The accuracy of the facts was protected because it only went through three people before it was written down. Noah and his sons could have written the facts hundreds of times and given them to people as they migrated in various directions. This would explain why the story of creation and the flood are in the cultures of all early civilizations. According to Genesis, Methuselah was the oldest person who ever lived. When we look at the meaning of his name, we may know why he lives so long. His name means, when he dies, it will come. It, referring to the flood. When he dies, the flood will come. Did this really happen? There is a way to check it out. If we know how many years from Methuselah's birth until the flood came, then we can compare it with Methuselah's age when he dies. According to Genesis chapter 5, verse 25, Methuselah is 187 years old when he has his first son. Let's write down the number 187. The name of his son is Lamech. Genesis 5, verse 28 says Lamech is 182 years when he has his first son. Let's write down 182 under 187. This is now the combined number of years since Methuselah's birth. Chapter 5, verse 29 says Lamech's son is named Noah. So all we need to find out is, how old is Noah when the flood arrives? Chapter 7, verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. If we total the numbers 187, 182, and 600, we have 969 years from Methuselah's birth until the flood came. Now let's see the age of Methuselah when he dies. Chapter 5, verse 27. 969 years. We can see that when he died, the flood came. Methuselah lives an extra long time, so people have an extra long time to repent. When people break God's rules, he has to respond. But he has no pleasure in sending judgment. So before he sends it, he gives people time to repent, to change their mind about obeying his rules. But did the people know they should repent? The answer is yes, partially through the meaning of Methuselah's name. But they also know it through Enoch, who lives during this time. The New Testament says Enoch was a preacher. He warned people that if they did not repent, God would bring judgment. To emphasize his message, when his son was born, he named him, "When he dies, God's judgment will come." He names him Methuselah. Peter in the New Testament says Noah warned the people for 120 years while he was building the ark. God shows grace and patience by extending Methuselah's life. As long as he lives, there is opportunity to repent. Chapter 6 gives three reasons why God has to send the flood. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw how great people's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts was only evil all the time." Notice the words, "every inclination, only evil, all the time." There was total evil. Verse 11 says the earth was filled with violence, meaning anarchy and lawlessness. Verse 12 gives a third reason. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. The Hebrew word corrupt means a perversion or twisting of morals. They are saying right is wrong, and wrong is right. Good is evil, and evil is good. There was nothing sacred. Total evil, violence, anarchy, and a twisting of right and wrong. What a description of our day. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when I return." There are times when society becomes so bad, the only answer is for God himself to intervene. The ark is large enough to hold many people, and yet only 8 people are willing to enter. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. There are also animals in the ark. According to chapter 7, verse 2, there are 7 pair of each kind of domestic animal and 1 pair of each wild animal. There were not all the subspecies of animals as there are today, so there was room for all of them. God preserves only 1 pair of each wild animal because immediately after the flood, he does not want wild animals to overrun the earth. Since domestic animals will be used for sacrifice and food, he preserves 7 pair of each of them so they do not become extinct. We are told it rains 40 days. The number 40 is literal, but it also has special meaning for the Jews. This is another style of Jewish writing. Throughout the Bible, the number 40 is always connected with testing or judgment. The 40 days of rain are judgment over the earth because people refuse to repent. After 40 days, the rain stops. As the water recedes, the ark lands on a mountain in the Mount Ararat range. Looking once again at a map in the back of a Bible, near the top of the map between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, you will find Mount Ararat. Today it is in eastern Turkey, where it borders with Armenia and Iran. Noah and his family wait several months until the water recedes. When they leave the ark, the first thing they do is build an altar to worship God. God responds with a promise. Chapter 9, verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth, meaning the whole earth. Since that time, there have been local and regional floods, but there never will again be a global flood. The sign of this promise is the rainbow. When God sees the rainbow, he will remember, meaning he will respond and act upon his promise. He will stop the rain before it can destroy the entire world. Chapter 9, verse 16, God is speaking. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Life begins all over again with Noah and his family. God gives them a series of commands. The first command is so simple, surely no one will disobey it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Have children and spread out, scatter. How hard is that to obey? Over the next 100 years, Noah and his descendants migrate from Mount Ararat south to the Mesopotamia Valley. In chapter 11, verse 1, it is called the land of Shinar. It is the same area where the Garden of Eden had been. The garden had been destroyed in the flood. Everyone moves to this area and speaks the same language. Verse 4 tells us their goal. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. God had said, spread out, fill up the earth, scatter. These people are saying, let us build a tower so we will not be scattered. Again, there's disobedience to God's simple command. God responds to their disobedience in verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. Notice the plural us, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Suddenly, the people are speaking different languages. So the place became known as the Tower of Confusion, or the Tower of Babel. This name sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion. Now the people are forced to spread out. Those who stay in the area build a city called Babylon. The name Babylon is always connected in the Bible with rebellion against God. The city of Babylon is located on the Euphrates River north of the Persian Gulf. Again, look it up on a map in the back of your Bible or in a Bible atlas. This takes us through the first division of Genesis 1 through 11. We've looked at the ancient past, but what does this have to do with our lives in the present? The tactics Satan used with Eve were so effective, he still uses them with us today, as individuals and in our churches. He causes us to doubt God's word. Surely God does not mean that for our day and age. Then he distorts God's word. God wants us to be happy and fulfilled, so we have a right to do this or that. Finally, Satan denies God's word. That is not what God means. God's rules have changed because times have changed. Disobedience always begins with distortion of truth. Within the church and as individuals, to recognize distortion and lies, we have to know what God said. To understand what is right and what is wrong, we have to know what God means. This is why our study of God's word is so important, to know what he said and what he means. Let's close in prayer. Father, there is so much confusion and wrong teaching in the world and even in our churches. Help us to know what is truth and what is error. Give us a desire to study so we can know what is right and what is wrong based on what you have said. And then, give us the courage to obey. Thank you. This is possible because of Jesus. Amen.